So 1 John chapter 1. I just want to begin. There was a point in my life where I actually never owned a watch. I didn't own a watch. Recently I've purchased a couple watches. What's that? Not recently. Yes, this is probably like a couple years ago, but that's recent for me. I mean, come on, I'm over 40 now, so whatever that means. And so one of the interesting things is I like having like analog watches, not digital watches, which is funny because I mean we have digital stuff in front of us all the time, and so I purchased a watch. But the problem with analog watches, if you're probably aware, is that when the lights go out, you can't really tell the time. Especially if it doesn't have something to kind of glow in the dark, right? And so, you know, as I purchased this one watch and it was fading, I was like, man, does this happen all the time? Like, obviously, you can put something underneath a light, but then it'll slowly fade, right? This happens. It's like a glow in the dark something. You put it underneath the light, you shine. I mean, your kids want to do this all the time. If they have something that's glowing in the dark, they like one of those bouncy balls, like you put it in the sunlight and that thing will glow for at least 5.5 minutes. And then somehow you got to put it in the sunlight again, right? They want to see this glow, this effect that takes place from being in direct sunlight. And so I looked into some different watches and I finally found out that there's certain watches that actually contain on the hands something called superluminova, which is a funny word. And basically what that means is that it allows it to retain as much of the source of light for as long an amount of time as it possibly can. And some of them can actually go up to 12, 14 hours without needing to be recharged again. And then I found out another really cool thing is that there are some watches that they make that actually have these small little tubes. And inside these tubes is like a radioactive reaction going on in these little contained tubes called tritium. And that actually has a 15-year half-life. So basically, it would just glow in the dark for 15 years. You don't have to charge it or anything. I don't know what happens when it wears out. I guess you throw the watch out or something. I don't know. But all that to say is when we come into contact with things, much like how these glow-in-the-dark items come into contact, there's a change that takes place. But that change also, it eventually fades. It will not last forever, is what I'm trying to say. There is something that when we come into the brightness of it, it changes us, it reflects on us, and then we perhaps reflect that. And then there's a time, though, when that starts to kind of fade. We're called as believers to walk in a very certain measure. And that measure should then respond in a like manner or express itself in a like manner. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, this is John writing a letter to the believers, and he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you." This is the message from Jesus. It says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And you could spend probably another half an hour just on that verse alone. This idea that if you're walking in the light, there will be like mannerisms or things that are associated with that position that you're in. Fellowship with one another and the forgiveness of sin. I had an issue, this was probably about earlier on in the week, when we had that dump of snow, if you recall, and for some, they had to shovel their driveways more than once. I did. I shoveled the evening it happened, and then I shoveled again the next day. And when I shoveled the next day, it was Saturday morning, so we just kind of got off to, we just relaxed Saturday mornings, and by the time I got outside, it was closer to noon. And if you're aware that when the sun is the highest point in the day, it kind of reflects a little bit more, it's a little brighter out seemingly. And so it was bouncing off the snow And so I finished shoveling everything up and came inside. And when I came inside, it was so dark. I was just like, I couldn't see anything. I literally couldn't see anything. And it's not that the blinds were like drawn in every single one of the rooms. It's just my encounter with such intense light obviously led to me not seeing what was just in normal light, if that makes sense. Has that ever happened to anybody? Right. It's the same type of a situation when someone takes a picture and the flash goes off and there's still that spot you're seeing for at least a few minutes, right? It's this intense measure of light. Well, the interesting thing about that is that a few days later, all of a sudden my eyes are feeling kind of like sore and dry and just kind of, they actually kind of hurt a little bit. And without me even knowing it, I had got a little bit of snow blindness. It was kind of hurting. I mean, at the time I thought, well, gee, maybe I just need to pray. Maybe this is some sort of something that, you know, attack or whatever the case is. But no, it was actually snow blindness a little bit. And I found out that there's actually a term for that. Photokeratitis is what it's called. So you can go and take that to your doctor and say, I'll never have this because I'll go wear sunglasses or something. It's when brightness can be so blinding that it actually causes a bit of damage to your eyes. It can be painful to recover, and it actually can potentially cause irreparable damage. And this is why when people are climbing up Mount Everest, they're wearing these thick sunglasses to protect them from the glare of the sun bouncing off the snow all the time. It's literally a sunburn on your eyeball, is what I found out. And I mean, I'm obviously quite light-complected. That's what we would say in Bolivia. I mean, we're white, but we're light-complected, I guess. So I'm more susceptible to the sun, and I guess your eyeballs are as well. So wear sunglasses. I want to tell you a story about something that happened to an individual here. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 9. If you recall, in the book of Acts, we're seeing that Christianity is progressing and just the message is getting shared to every other city that's nearby. And this is causing a lot of issues with the leaders of the Israelite nation because they're thinking, man, this has taken over. They've basically taken a portion of our belief, is probably what they were thinking, and then they've somehow hijacked it and now said the Messiah's come, and now they're going to take everybody, it's taken them by storm, right? Because everyone wants to believe in a Messiah. They want to actually believe in someone who's going to come and save them. And all the more reason in that time, they were under the oppression of the Roman government. And so they needed some sort of salvation. They needed hope. And so they were receiving it in Jesus' name. So we have some of these leaders that were sending people out. Others were just going and taking of their own accord. And one was Saul, and he had grown up. He was a very zealous man for the faith, and so he thought he's going to solve it all. He's going to take him and put him in prison, and so he had received some orders to do so. But it's interesting that he encounters something on the road. Let's just read here in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." In other words, so that he can put them in prison. "As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. He came into contact with just blazing light, and then afterwards it's as though he couldn't see. And actually later on in that story it tells about a man who God sent on behalf of him in name of Ananias so that he could actually just pray for him and that he could see again and receive the Holy Spirit. And in that encounter when Ananias prayed for him, it actually said something very interesting. It said that when he prayed for him, something like scales fell from his eyes. It kind of like shed these scales, and then he could see again. And one of the interesting things that got me thinking based on my recent experience is the fact that what happens after you get a sunburn? You start to peel, right? It's like there's a new layer of something underneath that damaged layer. And I can't help but think, this is just my theory, that like his eyes were shedding whatever the damage was so that he could then see now in a new light. Does that make sense? Like something had damaged his only way of viewing things, and it needed to be damaged in order to actually shed what was done and dead. And now he can see things afresh. That's just my theory. It's a natural biological response, probably, to how God healed him. We don't know. He saw afterwards. Sometimes light causes discomfort. We had asked this question in our group in our discussion time after the fact. And I pose a question, which maybe this is kind of one of those you're never going to find an answer type questions. How much light is too much light? And then, you know, obviously the response is, well, it's actually kind of like yours, to be honest. just silence. But I say, how much light is too much light? And eventually they're like, well, obviously as much light, like the sun. Someone said the sun is too much light, which I agree. The sun is also too much heat, so you'd be dead. But what's too much light? And so we talked about it a little bit. And they said, well, too much light is however much you can't, like to the point where you can't handle it anymore. That's too much light, right? Or maybe too much light is to the point where it actually starts to damage something. Maybe that's too much light. And so someone said, yeah, what about lasers? And I was like, yeah, that's going to hurt you. Don't look at lasers, you know. How much light is too much light? And then we got to talking a little bit later, and I said, you know, in as much as we say how much light is too much light, what if we replaced that light with a different word? What if we replaced it with Jesus? Does that change it? How much Jesus is too much Jesus? And they said, well, it's not. There should not be any measure to how much Jesus. Sometimes light causes discomfort to us. The closer that we draw near to that which is brighter than our able to adapt to it, it actually might hurt. But it still very well could be light that is necessary. And the damage that's caused still, after everything's shed off, creates something that's new. Another interesting thing about eyesight and blindness is that sometimes blindness can be caused by sickness. There are multiple sicknesses that actually, if you have these things, will cause your eyesight to fade, will cause your eyesight to actually become darker. And I can't help but think that that actually speaks mildly prophetically to the fact that we could have darkness that is blinding us to what is true light. That we have these things that just are preventing us from seeing the fullness of his glory, his intention for us to see him as he truly is. To see him as he truly is. Turn with me to John chapter 1. This is John. He's the author of 1 John, obviously. So, but he's also saying that Jesus was light. It says here in verse 4 and 5, says, in him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Some version says did not overpower it. This idea that sometimes we just can't fully understand full light because we're not capable to. I mean, I don't have to address the fact that none of us here have arrived, quote unquote. We're not perfect, yeah? So that means that there are still measures within us, either mind or heart, that is darkened to the full measure of his glorious light. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So that means if the life is the light of men, then we would want his life in us to give us light. In verse 9, it actually goes on to say, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every person. Every person is illumined by this light. But light works in two ways, and this is how we've kind of talked about this a little bit. The idea that light does shine, and it actually brings light to dark areas, while at the same time, too much of it, or let's just say if there's too much of an imbalance of it, then it can cause damage. Does that make sense? So like, I would love to have light shine on a dark room so that I don't stub my toe. But if I'm walking in a dark situation and then I come out like from the inside of my house and I come out and it's the bright of day, I'm gonna need sunglasses. It's gonna cause a bit of discomfort for a little while. So light is working in two different ways. And I think it's in the same way with regards to Jesus as well. I remember, and light is tricky. Man, light is tricky. We had these lights that I was installing downstairs, they're LED lights, and I don't know if they were just kind of cheaper versions. There was little holes to actually screw the light itself into the ceiling, and these screw holes, it had multiple screw holes. You only really needed two of them. These things were like really, really light, but they had probably eight screw holes. I don't know what you're installing them to that needs eight. The roof of a car, maybe. But like, I installed it, and then after I put it up on the roof, I turned the light on, and oh man, I was mildly annoyed that there was light seeping out through all the little holes that I didn't use. And so, I have to take it down again, unwire it, and then cover it all with some tape or something, you know. Don't worry, Gary, it's properly rated tape. It's not going to start on fire. And then I put it back up on the ceiling, screwed it into place again, turned the light on, and I was like, oh, that's better. And then I was like, oh, it's still light, come on. And I'm trying to get rid of the light. I was trying to get rid of the light that was seeping through where the light didn't need to be. Do we do this? I'm not talking with lights, I'm talking with ourselves. We do our best to like just try and prevent the light shining out in an area or on anything that we just don't really want it to shine on. That's the interesting thing about light, is it gets everywhere. It's like honey. You touch it. You know what I'm talking about. Everything is sticky. Everything is sticky. Light works to bring light to what we can't see, while at the same time it removes darkness. And the removal of darkness can hurt. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, this is the Sermon on the Mount. He's giving the disciples what is probably the best discourse that you could possibly think of or imagine, and laying out certain things that he would desire for them to walk by or abide by. And then he actually gives them such an amazing, I don't know if you'd say call or label. He literally identifies them as something. He says in verse 14 that you are, to the disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand and gives it light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Seeing your good works brings glory to the Father. That is a measure of light. And I'm not talking about just, there are things that we can do that I think we think naturally speak to work that are not according to the light. Did you know that, like, this is what I've heard, that actual natural white light, bright white light, isn't a matter of taking all the color away. It's actually every color, all at once, to its fullness. Have you heard this? And so I find it interesting that when we're talking about shining our light, the hope isn't to shine a light that is one-dimensional color or in a way that might be perceived as illuminating a situation, but is actually the full radiance of God's intention over any situation. We are meant to be light bearers then. We are meant to be ignited. And in fact, actually, in this portion of Scripture, like Jesus, obviously, he would maybe know all that is to come at that point. I don't know if that's even on his mind, but the reality is that they don't have flashlights. This isn't battery-operated light. This is actually flame of fire. This is when we light a flame, when we ignite a fire, put it in a place that it can be seen, and it will actually shed light on everything around. It will actually push aside darkness. It will just get it out of the way. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Verses 16 to 18. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So Jesus is saying, look, when we're putting that lampstand up, it's in you and it's also for others, but the reality is the darkness needs to somehow go away. The intended purpose is for the light to actually remove darkness. He goes on to say in verse 18, take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. But he just finished talking about light. There's no new paragraph. There's no new subsection. He's talking about light. That's always the interesting thing to see, the fact that, you know what, there's a responsibility even with the light that we do have. Being careful with how we listen means more light because the darkness is leaving. If we're not careful with it, the darkness starts to encroach on that again or gets hidden. Turn to Luke chapter 11. I find it mildly interesting that Jesus talks this much about light and says it in very similar situations. He says in verse 33 of chapter 11 of Luke, he goes on to say, again, this is a separate incident, separate circumstance. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket. Again, using different... Have you ever tried to explain to someone something and they just didn't get it? I mean, for parents, but other than parents, right? This idea that you're trying to explain something, they're just not picking up on it. They're not picking up what's being laid down here. This idea that he's saying, look, light, don't hide the light. Don't contain the light. Don't suppress the light. Don't cover the light. Don't do anything that would affect the light in a negative manner. It says, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, wholly enlightened, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. So in other words, like we're talking about then direct rays of the sun, of light is coming in you, on you. But I guess, you know, my question through all this, he addresses obviously that your eye is the lamp. So whatever you're bringing in here, he's suggesting might actually have an influence down here. We talked about this a little while ago, that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Through the eyes, something is somehow ignited or affected, if that makes sense. Again, I'm just reading what's here. I'm not trying to read into anything too far. So I guess it would be important for us then to understand what is the light that we're talking about. And I know the Bible school answer, you'll get 75% on all exams. You just put Jesus. Jesus is light. You know, you'll get it right. But I just want to kind of clarify. So I'm not a pro photog like Dave, but I used to use a camera. It was an old Nikon camera my dad let me use. It was his, and it was a 35mm film camera. And looking through the lens, I know Dave will get this, there was like kind of a circle, and it had two half circles, and then an outer circle around that. And as you kind of focused the lens, it would kind of line those things up and create a focus right in the center point of that lens, so that you could actually take a picture that's in focus. And so my hope here is that we're actually going to now dial in the focus. Jesus is the whole camera. Does that make sense? We're just going to talk about the focus point right now of what is then light, so that we fully understand. So turn with me to Psalm 44, verse 3. This is a psalm talking about how people were afflicted, but yet also then delivered. It says here in verse 3 that, "For by their own sword they did not possess the land." This is the Israelites. "And their own arm did not save them. But your right hand," God's right hand, "and your arm, and the light of your," what? "Presence." What is his light? His presence. So his light is specifically his presence. So his presence on any situation is going to push back the darkness. Does that make sense? It is lighting on the shadows. It is illuminating situations. It is bringing things to light that were hidden in the darkness. So his light is his presence. But remember what I said. In as much as there can be a positive measure of light bringing and shining light on darkness, there's also what we perceive to be a difficulty in it. Because too much, and it's going to hurt. Yes? It'll hurt. And so, if you would mind, turn with me to Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. Hosea 6, verse 5. "Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets." This is God speaking, by the way. "I have slain them by the words of my mouth." This is God speaking. "And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth." So in other words, in as much as his light shines on the darkness, his light also are his judgments. They hurt. I mean, the more that I look into his word, the more I realize that I don't know it. I know, and you're probably thinking, no, I'm not dyslexic. I'm just saying I'm seeing new things. I'm seeing more. And there's things that shock me. There's things that kind of they rub me in a way that I thought, but that can't be. But yet it is. It is. It is a two-edged sword. It truly is. It cuts between spirit, soul. Isaiah 51, verse 4. You don't have to turn there. We'll just put it up on the screen. It says, pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. What's the light? My justice, is what he says. It's his justice. So in as much as the light is this thing that is illuminating the dark, it is also this thing that is bringing justice and judgment to those areas. Goodness, ouch. It's a balance. It's what he has come to do. His presence draws about his decisions. We had talked about that at youth group. You know, judgment is such a tough word to say because in our natural mind, we kind of gravitate towards that as a negative thing. But the reality is his judgment is basically a decision. It's a decision. And so my judgment here on you is you get cake. Oh, okay. I'll take that. I'll take that one. My judgment on you is you got to give me your car. Oh, I don't like that one. Do you understand? Like, it's a decision. But it's a decision of his justice, of his ways, of his heart, of his intention. And it's meant for our good. Did you know that he had a judgment on death? The judgment for death was no more. And he sent his son to accomplish it for each one of us here. Do you know that his judgment on sickness is no more? His judgment on captivity and oppression is no. That's his decision. He's made a decision on that. And that's his judgment. And the light is to shine on that. It's to shine on that until all that darkness is gone, until it's all gone. You know, shining a light on something is a matter of perspective. Because in as much as I could shine a light on this table here that's covered by the tablecloth, there's still darkness underneath the table. Our hope is that his light is shone on every area of our lives, and to such a degree that the light is stayed on until perhaps maybe even that tablecloth is removed to give light where it needs to be. If that is physically, if that is emotionally, if that's mentally, then we have to wait in the presence of his light. But there, he's saying not just to see his light, he's saying that we are to walk in his light. Turn with me to John chapter 2, we'll begin there, or chapter 3, sorry, we'll begin there to look at this. John 3, verses 19 to 21. And this is obviously right after probably the most well-known of the John verses, 3:16, saying that he sent his son into the world, right? That all who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And it says here, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. That's a heavy judgment. It doesn't sound like a judgmental thing, but it's a decision. This is his decision, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. It's interesting, like, we're afraid of that which could actually expose us. I mean, this is a natural human response. You know, to like air all the laundry, every last little bit of whatever you have done, experienced, seen, heard, encountered in your life is a very compromising position to put in. I mean, there are people that somehow we pay to entrust that to them, some psychiatrist. That's amazing. I don't know why. But the reality is the same, is that we're fearful of coming to any measure that will make us uncomfortable. We don't want to put ourselves in a compromising position. And what Jesus is saying here is he says, look, I'm not a compromising position, but if you draw near to me, all that stuff's going to go. So what would you rather have? Would you rather have all of me? Rather keep on some of that other stuff that you came to me for to take care of. He who practices the truth comes to the light. There's an understanding of knowing the truth and then actually doing the truth or practicing it. One is made righteous by their belief in Jesus, and yet at the same time, as we all share the same measure of righteousness in that belief, there still is a measure of us practicing our righteousness. Jesus speaks about that. In Matthew 6, he says, when you practice your righteousness, when you actually take to endeavor to enact the things that you are believing in, it's the same thing with light. We are to come into the light. We are to practice the truth as we are in the light. Why is it? Psalm 97, verses 10 to 12. Again, you don't have to turn there. We'll just toss it up. It says here, hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous. It's in there. It's in there. When you believe in Jesus, it is credited to you as righteousness. Something's in there. And it's waiting to grow. Light is sown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. All of this has an intended purpose, obviously. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Verses 14 to 16, beginning in verse 14, Paul is writing the Philippian church. He is wanting to address something that he sees as an issue. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. There we go. Okay, amen. We'll see you guys next week. Have a good week. Just take that. Just put that somewhere. Do everything without grumbling or disputing so that, and this is where we find those so that's. These are those the fallout of that is, then you will prove or become yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Or some versions say luminaries, some say stars. Stars are, they're just balls of light. This idea that one little thing can prevent the outflow of the rest. Disputing, grumbling can prevent the rest. But yet if we just, we stop that, if we quash that, then we begin this process of becoming innocent and blameless. So there are seeds of things that will actually determine outcomes. And the seeds that would determine you not being his. Just keep grumbling and keep disputing. Keep complaining. It leads nowhere. Truly it does. Bitterness, we talked about that last week. Bitterness, it's very damaging. We need to be so careful. We need to train ourselves. We need to exercise those anti-bitterness muscles, right? Because some of them have atrophied. And it needs to be to such a measure to where if someone even comes to you and says something or does something to you that you're just immediate, forgive you, I forgive you. It's okay. It's okay. No holding no grudges. That we might then become lights in the world. It says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, this is Paul speaking, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain. Nor toil in vain. In other words, every labor that Paul was extending in his life, I think there's a measure of hope that what he was doing wasn't going to be for nothing. that the things that he was sharing with other people, it's not like they were just falling on deaf ears, but there was some sort of an effect that was taking place as he trusted and entrusted this word of truth to them. In James chapter 1, the reason why we are to become or will become as lights is because that really then is the essence of who you are. It's the essence of who you are. It says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. He's the Father of many lights. Y'all are one each. Like, you're all lights. He's the Father of them all, whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. This idea of a shadow that can't be cast means only one thing, that the light source has to be from the center, right? And it has to be bright enough that there can be no shadow that would actually... Does the sun cast a shadow? Does the sun cast a shadow? Not possible. Why? It's too bright. It can't cast a shadow. Can a flashlight cast a shadow? Like the object off, yes, it can. Sorry, I'm not trying to break people's brains here. What time is it? Don't ever want to be in my brain. The idea is that he is the Father of heavenly lights with whom there is no shifting shadow. And the only way that you don't get a shadow is that if you are actually truly the source of the light, and that light in you is so much more powerful than any other light that could even try and cast a shadow on it. It's not possible. He is the source of light. Turns me to John 9, and we're going to look at a few verses here that I don't know if we've really, from this angle. When I say John 9, there's probably a few people who already know where I'm going on this one. The first five verses, we'll look at this and we'll try and explain perhaps what's going on here, but this is Jesus. He's walking through with his disciples. And more likely than not, actually, the disciples are the ones who's urging him most of the times. It's funny, there's times when Jesus is walking along the road and there's people who are very much in need of healing and he walks by them. That, for me, confounds my understanding in a small or great way, because in my mind I'm thinking, I mean, it should be kind of like one of those, you get healed, you get healed, you get healed, everyone gets healed kind of a moment, but that's not really the case, and that didn't happen here. Until he came, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man born blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now, I'm presuming this is in earshot of the born blind man, right? And so they're discussing this man's fate, and he's like got no say in it. He's just like, yeah, I don't know. Was it me or was it my parents? What happened? Why am I like this? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And here we go. It says here, we must work. Who's we? Yeah. Bad grammar. We've talked about this at youth. We is us. Bad sentence. Us is we. We is us. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Who's the I? Jesus. While he's in the world, he is the light of the world. Is he still in the world? How? He in us. Us in him. These are sentences that are... Yes. So he is still then in the world. So then... He's saying we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. So if he hasn't left the world, then that means we must work the works of the Father who sent Jesus originally. We. Bad sentence. It's fine. Look, we're all to do it. That's a part of our task. That's a part of what we've been entrusted with, is to do the same works, is to go and be sent in the same manner. He's the light of the world. He comes. And he in us, then we are, if that makes sense. We are the light of the world. It truly is the case. Jesus came so that he would enlighten and fall within us, so that as we walk in the light as he is in the light, others will see the light. I think there's no measure to where sometimes we don't walk in an authentic way to the light, or the pattern is different somehow, and therefore people are like, that's not the light. And I'm like, you're right, it isn't the light. Because it's not an authentic, full, it's like four colors of the full spectrum of the light, is what I'm trying to say. It's not bright white light, somehow mauve. You know, the idea here is for us to be authentic, to be fully illumined by his brilliant light in every measure, in all capacity. But it's only able to do that if we don't understand his truth, if we're not looking into here, into his word, we're going to be one-dimensional light. You're going to be a really good-looking blue. But you're not going to be white. You're not going to be bright light. We must carry out the works of the Father as long as it is day. Jesus is here. He says an interesting verse, which we're not going to get into, says that night is coming when no one can work. What does that mean? There's going to come a time when all that light is going to go. You, me, we're all going to be taken somewhere, removed. It's a reality. I'm not going to navigate towards the whens, the hows, or the whys, but the reality is the same. He says there is going to come an hour when no one can work because that light is removed. And so while we are in the world, it's important for us to do the works of him who sent his son. And so if we need to know the pattern by which we need to work, or which we can work, we just need to look at how Jesus was sent, what he did. And we are to, in like manner, walk in that way, as he walked in the light. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4, in the first four verses, it says here, therefore, since we have this ministry, Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church for the second time, he says, we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Shame is one of those things that just desperately loves to hide that which needs to be exposed. And I've heard it said, you know, a few times, you know, sometimes the measure of your growth is equal to the measure of your surrender. And that might mean the surrender of your dignity. But guess what? You can have your dignity back when you're done. You get that back. You'll get it back. We have, Paul says, renounced the things hidden because of shame. In other words, they were in the same boat as anyone he's talking to. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There are measures of blinding that takes place. And I'm not saying like just because they don't believe in Jesus that then for therefore they're blinded to everything. There's probably some truths that they believe. Just like for us, we can believe much, but still be blinded or have something hidden that needs to be exposed to the light. I have no transition this morning to move to communion. Other than this, actually, in John chapter 6, this just came to my mind. It's not up on the pro presenter. Don't worry about it, Carson. Jesus is speaking in John chapter 6. And he says in verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." That was verse 53 to 58. The interesting thing is that Jesus never actually stopped to explain that. He just said it. And for us, I think that would be, I mean, if not at least mildly offensive. And that's what was happening with the Jewish leaders at the time too. They were fully turned off by that. And many of his disciples, they actually turned away and they walked the other way. But one of the interesting things that he says following that, he says things like, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And a few other conversations come out of that. But he says, "What if the Son of Man was to ascend? Would that offend you too? Would that offend you too?" In other words, these small little things that might offend us can equal bigger things that should they happen, we just turn ourselves off from. We're going to move to a time of communion. And just before we do, you know what? I just want to say a few things. Number one, all are welcome. Everyone is welcome. But I just want to be careful that we're not too casual in coming forward. I apologize if that's in any way been kind of perceived in any way before. That's not my intention at all. I just want to make sure that people understand that we're all welcome to come. But that in the measure that we receive communion is the measure to where we need to walk rightly with it. If there is anything that you're harboring in your heart towards a person or individual or situation or circumstance, we're just going to give even just a few seconds. If something comes to your mind, just in your heart, just say, "Lord, I forgive. And Lord, I ask you forgive me. Lord, I forgive. I ask that you forgive me in Jesus' name." If there's anything that we have held on to or any sort of outlook that we have over someone or towards a person or individual, just, "Lord, forgive me. I forgive them. I know what you've done for me. You didn't hold that against me. I can't hold that against anyone." And then, I'm just going to pray, and then we'll give just a few moments silence, and then I'll invite forward those that will help to administer here, and then we'll read through a few things after we administer. When you come up, I'll just ask, you know, if you could come up again, this row here and then that far row over there, and just kind of cycle back depending on the side that you want to come. So let me just pray for you, and then Father, we thank you so much. We love you. We trust you, Lord God. We thank you for your promise. We thank you for your truth, Lord God, that you desire for us to walk in the light. Lord Jesus, as you are in the light, Lord, I pray, Father, that you send revelation, Lord God, into hearts, our hearts this day. Lord, I pray that you shine a light to such a measure, Lord, on those dark areas that you bring to light, Lord God, everything. I pray, Father, light is to shine dark, brighter in the darkness. And so, Lord, I pray that you let it shine brighter and brighter, even if it may hurt a bit, Lord. I pray, Father, that you help us and that we can forgive, that we can come rightly before you. Lord God, we love you, we trust you, and we thank you. Paul's speaking, for the price that was paid, it is quite a small thing for us just to remember. I mean, in the grand scheme of everything, yeah? And so this body that was broken for us, for our sins, it was a work that was accomplished on our behalf. We did nothing to do to deserve it. It was full of grace, full of mercy, and full of his love. It was broken for us. And so we do this in remembrance of him. And Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. In the same way as his blood spilt for us, it's for us. It's the new covenant in his blood that he has shed for us on our behalf. And by his stripes we are healed, we are made whole, we are restored. It covers our sins, and it draws us into a new covenant, that which is his spirit living in us. Paul says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat and drink, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let us proclaim his death until he comes. Let's drink together. It's an interesting... interesting life we live. But it's freeing. Oh man, it's so good. So good. Shouldn't we want others to know? Shouldn't we want them to know? Shouldn't we want them to understand? That's what we carry with us, and I pray that as you go from here, you carry that with you too. To be filled by his light, to express his light in every measure. If you have prayer, needing prayer for anything, we have prayer ministry teams here. They would love to pray for you. If there's anything that you even walk through, things that need to come to light, we'd love to pray for you. And so we just bless you this day and this week. Go in peace and have just an amazing week. And we'll see you here next week.